Reading from the St. Paul's letter to the city of Corinth. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold it firmly. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I am now passing on to you of first importance, first, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, two, that he was buried, and three, that he rose on the third day according to the scriptures, yes, that he appeared first to Peter, then to the 12, and after that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time. Most of them are still living, although some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last of all, he appeared to me, Paul, as one untimely born. For I indeed am the least of the apostles, not even deserving the title of an apostle, because I have persecuted the church of the living God. But by the grace of God, I am now what I am. And by his grace, I am what I am. No, I worked harder than all the rest, yet not I, but the grace of the Lord in me. Whether then it was I or they, the point is that what we preach is what you now believe. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we, the apostles, are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have indeed testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But again, if God did not raise Christ, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, brothers and sisters, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied above all men. But Christ indeed has risen, the first fruits of them that have fallen asleep. Amen.
From Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God in the same way. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. And offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master because you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord.
Incidentally, hearing Nicole's wonderful testimony and the role of a special speaker, Francis Collins, who spoke here at Park Street, reminds me of another special speaker. We happen to be blessed this morning to have our oldest member of the church, Park Street Church, here fellowshipping with us. Jack Talcott, who's 103 years old, is sitting here. And he promised he'd be here at 104 if you promised to be back. But he came to the Lord through a special speaker named Billy Graham, who spoke here in 1950 when he gave his life to Christ under the ministry of Mr. Graham. May God have a similar work in our lives this day as we listen to him. No special speaker, except the most special of all. Let's pray that it be so. Father in heaven, we ask that as we attend your word, that we would hear from the Holy Spirit, that we would hear from you as you write your word on our hearts and cause us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we pray in his name. Amen. I'd like to ask you, just out of interest, how many came to church this morning by way of the T? Just raise your hand. Get a sense of, wow, really wonderful. Isn't it wonderful living in the city? You can almost get anywhere you want, including to a service like this. Well, I enjoy and I've always enjoyed taking the T. I grew up in this greater Boston area, and I'm very fond of the transportation we have. But of course, there are times when you're just standing there waiting, right? And I often find this happening to me if I happen to be on the red line and staring out into empty space and then looking down into the pit. It brings to my memory a story that only those who've grown up here in Boston would remember, especially if you're old enough, a story that comes from 1982. And it's a story that begins with a man named Walter McCumber, who was 52 years of age at the time, and Walter made his way to the downtown crossing station to the southbound Red Line platform below, which was actually rather remarkable. It was quite late at night, and Walter, when he arrived, the platform was nearly empty, just two folks there, but he was shouting and yelling and carrying on, and clearly swaggering and losing his balance slightly, and well, it was obvious to the onlookers that Walter was smashed. Unfortunately, not knowing any better, he proceeded across the platform, lost his balance, and fell right into the pit, and fell right into the area between the two tracks. Of course, thankfully missing at that point the what surely would have been a fatal blow with that live third rail. Being that in his condition, feeling no pain, he curled up and decided, I'm going to sleep this off. Obviously oblivious to the imminent danger of his situation, Walter fell fast asleep. Meanwhile, on the platform was David McNeese, who was age 22. He had just got off a 12-hour stint in the computer room at the Bank of New England on State Street, and he was there with a buddy of his, Michael, and the two of them were just chatting, but watching this incident happening before them, and then seeing, to their horror, Walter fall into the pit. Without a moment's thought, both of them jumped into the pit to try to rescue the poor drunk, but after a few seconds, Michael Madigan heard the distant approach of the incoming southbound train. He made a beeline for the end of the platform where the ladder is, shouting to David over his shoulder, watch out, the train is coming, the train is coming. And when he got up on the platform, he waved his hands as hard as he could to try to cause the conductor to stop the train. And sure enough, the conductor, looking ahead, seeing in his horror the drama that was unfolding, slammed on the brakes as fast as he could, sounded the horn to give notice, but it was all to no avail. David would not give up trying to help Walter, this very unwilling drunkard. He was dragged over first one of the rails, and then David had to push him into the well underneath the platform to be out of harm's way. But by the time he succeeded in that, it was too late, and the train came and crushed him against the platform. Well, one can think about that story and be just in marvel at the dramatic self-sacrifice of this young David. But for the moment, I'd like to have us think of ourselves in Walter's shoes when next morning he woke up on crisp white sheets in Boston City Hospital. An ambulance had taken him from the rail station right to the hospital because of an injury to his left foot. Apparently the train just grazed it as it went by, and he had undergone surgery on it in the middle of the night. Now, waking up, having slept off his drunkenness, he gets to hear, unfolding before him in the coming hours, first one bit of the explanation, then another bit. How did I get here? Well, an ambulance brought you. Where was I? He had no recollection of being in the downtown crossing station. He gave a false address for where he was living. Apparently, he had been homeless now for a year. And in any case, he would hear, little by little, the horrifying details of the sacrifice of a young life so that he could live. Imagine how he felt when the newspapers started carrying the story, the interview with David's sister, Judith, who was astonished when she heard that the man her brother died to save was a drunkard. Turns out that young 22-year-old David didn't much care for alcohol. And ironically, according to the sister, the last time he had had a drink was the mandatory glass of champagne at his own wedding 2 months ago, where he married his high school sweetheart, this dear Sandy Clark. And their recollection, everyone was still thinking about the wedding because, as his sister said, well, it was a lovely wedding, and he wore a light blue tuxedo. And when it came time to kiss the bride, he pulled his jacket up over his head and over hers for privacy. And they stayed in that nuptial embrace for quite a while, apparently. It was just so tender, so sweet. David McNeice loved his job. He was going home to be with his young bride. He had everything to live for. And for him, everything to live for included giving his life in order to save a drunken stranger from certain death from a subway train. According to his family at the funeral service, what David did that night was not just an impulsive act of heroism, it was typical of David. He was always thinking of others and putting their interests before his own. So there you are, imagining yourself as Walter McCumber there, waking up, hearing this news, reading it in the Globe the next day, seeing it on the television screen, realizing that you are alive because of the death of that young husband. How would you respond? Well, I know how I would hope I would respond. I would hope I would immediately join AA, that would have been the last drop of alcohol ever to pass through my lips, that I would devote myself from now on with whatever years remain to a life of self-sacrifice for others, public service, tutoring at Boston Trinity Academy, maybe pouring soup at a soup kitchen for the destitute. I'd want my life in some small way to be a life worthy of that dramatic act of love that I surely did not deserve. But I suspect that that's not how it played out in Walter's life. Unfortunately, we don't have any stories of follow-up from the Globe on him. But I could well imagine that anyone who was as self-absorbed as he was, focused on satisfying his own cravings, someone who was used to running away from responsibilities, it'd be a tough sell. He couldn't imagine doing this for someone else. How likely was it that someone did it for him? He didn't need to know the Bible to know what Paul says is true in Romans chapter 5. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. From your perspective as Walter, what are the chances that a young groom is going to lay down his life for a selfish creep like me? It's just not likely. Anyway, in your cynicism, you'd certainly want to look into it. You probably are suspecting it's all a bunch of lies. I'll bet the social worker made it up. She just wants me to reform, and, here's a good way to get leverage and make me feel guilty about my past and motivate me to do something about it. You definitely want the facts. It wouldn't be enough to read in the Globe. I want to see the Herald. What do they have? And then, that's not good enough. How about the police reports? I want to hear exactly what the conductor saw. I mean, he's an eyewitness. How do I know that David wasn't himself drunk? Maybe he just fell in, all this business about him not drinking. That's just a lot of wishful thinking. I'd want to see the coroner's report, wouldn't you? And if I saw the coroner's report and I had all the evidence marshaled, then there would be no escaping it. My life could never be the same again. Isn't it true that as we gather here on this Easter Sunday, we are very much in that exact position that I am having us imagine? The fact is, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, undeserving of anyone's love, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5. Let that sink in. Think about it. Christ died for you. Not a much-loved son of a family from Hingham, a young groom of newlywed, but the eternal Son of God, the beloved Son of the Father, laid down his life for you, for you, for you, for me. It's got to grip us and transform us and compel us to change. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. David died accidentally. He put his life at risk, to be sure. Jesus died knowingly, and it was part of the eternal Father's plan from the beginning of time that it would be so. He deliberately gave up his life for you and for me. If it's a lie, it's a cruel hoax, isn't it? But if it's true, there's no more important fact in the entire universe. It means that your life cannot be the same. It means that you've got to live for another who died for you. Paul writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again." In the passage that was read out of Romans chapter 6, it works the same idea using a different, slightly different metaphor. But do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought back from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. You and I are to imagine ourselves in the ER, and we're now flatlined, and the doctors intervene, and the vasopressin is injected, and compressions start, and now you're breathing again. You owe your life. It's all gift from here on out. It isn't just your own. It belongs to another. In this case, it belongs to Christ. You want to investigate the claims. Is it really true that Christ died on the cross for you and for me. Did he even die on the cross? Actually, it turns out that as we investigate the claims, there's plenty of evidence, in fact, an abundance, a superabundance of contemporary evidence, independent evidence, some written by actual eyewitnesses, others written on the basis of eyewitness testimony. It's independent, which makes it far more valuable. I mean, if you're in a trial and all the witnesses say the very same thing in the very same words, then you have a right to assume that you're looking at collusion. But in our case, we have the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as well as virtually every book of the New Testament, expressing the details of Jesus' death on the cross and also his resurrection, for that matter, in different language. When sometimes the Gospels track together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here they diverge and we get totally independent testimony. We read, for example, in the Gospel of Mark that it was on the third hour that Jesus' crucifixion begins. That detail isn't found anywhere else. We find in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus on the cross praying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." That detail is found nowhere else. It's just in the Gospel of Luke. We find in the Gospel of Matthew a report about a simultaneous earthquake and how the Roman soldiers were ordered to guard the tomb. Those things aren't found in the other Gospels. They don't contradict it. These are all complementary witnesses, but independent. They weren't listening to each other and just mimicking each other. In the Gospel of John, that's the only Gospel that mentions the detail that Jesus was nailed to the cross. Remember, Thomas refused to believe in the resurrection until he said, "Until I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." That's found only in the Gospel of John. Now, as a matter of fact, in reality, if you know something about culture in first century AD Palestine, you would know that no one would ever have made up the story of the crucifixion. Certainly no one who would be interested in commending the hero of the story, Jesus, who died on the cross, to anyone else, because crucifixion was viewed with repugnance. It was assumed that anyone who died on the cross, well, it would be like me trying to get you convinced that there's this marvelous man that died in an electric chair. When you hear "die on the cross," you assume guilty is charged. And then when you hear some of the details of the description of his death, that too doesn't really commend the tale. After all, the nail prints, for example, the only textual references to crucifixion that we have outside the Bible, despite how often victims of the Roman oppression were crucified, the only detailed descriptions describe individuals being tied to crosses. The Gospel of John is the last of the four, and although it's an eyewitness account in the Gospel of John, many critical scholars assume that, the bit about Jesus being nailed, that's a pious embellishment. That's the social worker making up details in order to make you feel more ashamed of yourself or that more impressed with how much Christ loves you. That is, scholars thought it was made up until 1968, when a bunch of construction workers were digging outside Jerusalem on Ammunition Hill and happened to, in the process of digging a large cellar for these apartments that were going up, they found the only case of the remains of a crucified victim from the first century. Amazingly, they actually found the man, his name, his bones, and all the rest of it. His name was actually the Hebrew version of John, Yohanan. And they discovered, as forensic pathologists and scholars looked at the bodily remains of this individual, three important facts. Number one, they saw, as everyone could see, a 7-inch spike that had been driven through the ankle bones of one ankle into the ankle bones of the other, and the spike was still stuck in the bone, showing that, in fact, crucified victims of Jesus' period were, on occasion at least, nailed to the cross. Secondly, they found a scratch in the right radius, proving that a nail had also been used there to affix the poor victim to the cross. And then the lower legs, it turned out the tibia on both sides were broken, and in one case, broken right in half by some heavy blow to it. These details, of course, correspond to the description you get in the Gospel of John of how the soldiers dispatched the two thieves that they brought down from the cross by breaking their legs. Breaking their legs would now mean that they would die of asphyxiation because they couldn't hoist their body up, and they would be hanging on the weight of their arms and unable to inhale and exhale properly. It would accelerate their dying. In the case of Jesus, it says, but when they came to Jesus, they found he was already dead. So they didn't break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of water and blood and water. And the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. We know from writings from the first century, from the time of Jesus, these expressions, the self-referential he, referring to another man giving his testimony, or sometimes we giving our testimony, was the standard way of giving authoritative testimony, of verifying that I am telling you this not based on reports from others, but on my own eyewitness knowledge. And the details of that effusion of blood and water, it turns out, have been verified in modern experiments. Anthony Sava, a surgeon, wrote some years ago about experiments he did with cadavers just 2 to 4 hours after the death of the individuals who had experienced blunt trauma to their chests. Think of Jesus having been flagellated before his death on the cross. With blunt trauma, the doctor found that hemorrhaging in the pleural cavity would be massive. In fact, other independent studies have shown you can lose 30 to 40% of your blood volume into that cavity, at least 2 quarts in the case of Sava's experiments, in some cases more. In a few hours, it turns out that as the blood is sitting there in a dead corpse, the red corpuscles fall down and because of their greater density, leaving on the top surface a pale straw-colored serum, a watery serum at the top. And the doctor found out that if you then pierce the chest cavity at the bottom, both layers come out in sequence. First the red blood and then the watery serum. In an article published in the Journal of the American Medical Association by Dr. William Edwards, a pathologist from the world-renowned Mayo Clinic, along with other colleagues, they conclude, interestingly enough, on the physical death of Jesus, the actual cause of his death, like that of other crucified victims, may well have been multifactorial, related primarily to hypovolemic shock, exhaustion, asphyxia, and perhaps acute heart failure. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his ribs probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and heart and thereby ensured death. Did Jesus die on the cross? Did David McNeese die in that pit for me? I want to see the coroner's report. You've just heard the coroner's report about Jesus Christ. He surely did die in complete accord with the biblical account. Well, then you say, but maybe he died on his own account, for his own sin. How do I know he died for my sin? How do I know I was in any danger, as a matter of fact? I mean, if someone's going to die for you, it implies you're in danger. Was I in serious danger? The Bible everywhere reminds us, indeed, we are in great jeopardy before a holy God. If the only reason is that you don't have a very guilty conscience, it's because you have a short memory. All you need to do is ask those who know you whether you're a sinner, and you'll find out you are. The Bible tells us the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We got to remember that the demerit of our sin is proportional to the awesome grandeur of the God against whom we sin. When we sin against an ant, well, you know, people wonder about little kids who fry them with magnifying glasses in the sunlight. You know, I had a few times when I misbehaved in that way. And, you know, your mom needs to talk to you, right? What if you stick your eye in the eye of a pet, an animal, dog? Well, you should be brought up on some charges. The SPCA should get after you, and it's a very serious offense. What about if you stick your finger in the eye of a fellow human being? God says, he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. And so the sin that you commit against one another, he takes personally. You've now offended against a holy God. And to offend against him attracts infinite demerit, worthy of the sin, worthy of the one against whom you're sinning. Oh no, we're in great trouble. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we claim to be without sin, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our hearts. Oh, we were in peril, all right. Well, then was it for me that he died? Well, this is why Christians are so excited about Easter, about the resurrection. Apart from the resurrection, we might assume that Jesus died for his own sin. That's because all throughout the Old Testament, there is this continually repeated preparation for the idea that anybody who dies on a tree or on anything made out of wood, which would be called in Hebrew a tree, an eitz, anyone who dies on anything that could be called a tree is under God's curse. This was God preparing his people. That's why Jesus didn't die right at the beginning of mankind and human history. Of course, sin began then. But the Savior came in the mid-course of history so that God could prepare his people to understand the meaning of what happened on the cross and in his resurrection. In the Old Testament, the preparation was that if a man is guilty of a capital offense and put to death, and let's say he did something really bad, not just killing one person, but maybe many people. And so life for life doesn't even the score. It's not enough of a punishment. Then you hang his body on a tree, according to Deuteronomy 21. And you must not leave his body on a tree overnight, but be sure to bury him the same day, because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Using the imagery of the ancient world, if you're hung on a tree, that's after you've punished the person. Now you're asking God or the pagan gods, you've got to punish him in the afterlife because we did all we could and justice has not yet been served. So they hung the king of Ai on a tree, we read in Joshua 8, and left them there until evening. And at sunset, Joshua ordered them to take his body down from the tree and throw it down at the entrance of the city gate. And then they raised a large pile of rocks over it, which remains to this day. Or then we have, well, the case of Achan, the man who sinned after the incident at Jericho. They also heaped a large pile of rocks, which remains to this day in Joshua chapter 7. Or the five Amorite kings, who they struck them down and killed them and then hung them on five trees because of the terrible, murderous effects that they had on the people of God. Many people lost their lives because of them. And so death wasn't enough. They hang them on trees. And then they threw them into a cave where they had been hiding. And at the mouth of the cave, they put large rocks, which are there to this day, according to Joshua 10. Or how about Absalom, who led a rebellion against King David, caused civil war, the loss of many lives? It wouldn't have been enough just to kill him. He caused way too much damage for that. So then, sure enough, they execute him. And then after they execute him, they piled up a large heap of rocks over him. He who was caught by his hair in a tree. Die in a tree, large pile of rocks. The symbolism is interconnected. In the case of dying on a cross or a tree, that means you're under God's wrath. God's going to punish you in the afterlife. The fact that you then heap up a bunch of rocks over the burial site, you put steel reinforced concrete on top of it, it means we're going to keep you in. You're never coming out. No resurrection for you. No wonder then, in the case of our Savior, yes, it looked like he was guilty. He died on a cross. It must be he was cursed. He was cursed. But his resurrection proves he wasn't cursed for his own sin. It was for our sins that he was cursed. And so the angel moved away the stone so there would be a resurrection, not just to let the witnesses come in and see that the tomb was empty, though that it also did, but to attest to the reality that death couldn't have its hold on Christ. It was impossible. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep hold of him. As soon as you see the resurrection, now you know it was for me that he died that accursed death. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," Paul writes in Galatians 3. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He gets our sin, we get his righteousness, and the resurrection is God's stamp paid in full. The penalty's paid in full. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No more beating up of yourself for your past failures, your mistakes, your transgressions, because all the suffering that ever needs to be suffered was suffered by Jesus on the cross for you. He died for you. And because he died for you, you're like Walter Maycomber waking up in clean bed and linens thinking, "How did I get here?" You got here because he died for you. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Because he's now risen, he can now empower us to live this new life that we're to live for him. Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. You don't just have to make New Year's resolutions to live for Christ and find your good intentions all evaporate. You've got the empowerment of the resurrected Christ by his Spirit making his home in your heart, helping you to live out that new life. He's the one who transforms us inside and out. He's the one who makes us new creations in Christ. May the Lord enable us to take this to heart and to have lives worthily of the life that he gave for us.